We could bow our heads. Lord God, we just thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for bringing us all here safely. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time together. We pray for Pastor Jay that he would speak your words, Lord, and that we would hear his words that are from you, Lord. And Lord, we just, again, thank you for CBMC. We thank you for the ministry and to men and to families and to a world, Lord. And Lord, we just, again, thank you for this time together. We pray that you would just enrich us and fill us with your knowledge, your wisdom as we move forth. And we just pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Chapter. It's good to have you with us here today. I want to tell you a little bit about CBMC, just the opportunities in our ministry here. If you're new, I'd love to connect you to any of the things that we offer. We offer one-on-one mentorship for men. It's a great way for you to grow in your faith, but also just grow as a man as well. We have a number of C3 groups, which are small groups in the area. Forums, which is a great gathering of business owners and leaders. They actually talk about practical issues that are going on in their businesses and share each other kind of as a spiritual and functional advisory board for their companies. So there's a lot of ways to get connected to CBMC. In addition to that, we have national gatherings and an international gathering this summer in Belfast, Ireland, which will be very exciting. So if you're interested at all about CBMC, I invite you to fill out the connector card that is inside your program, and I would love to follow up with you, get a breakfast with you or a cup of coffee, and just connect that way as well. Well, this morning, with the opportunity to hear from a friend of mine, Jay Pasovic. Jay has been a pastor here for years in the Pittsburgh area. Jay and I worked together for 4 years. I was a pastor on his staff and had the opportunity just to learn from Jay, to be around Jay, watch how Jay led. And one of the things that really struck me about Jay's leadership is that he has a heart to leverage the church, when I worked for him, to do greater good in the community. He's going to talk a little bit about the LAMP initiative, which was a partnership between churches and the public school system to form one-on-one mentorship relationships. And I know we have a couple of gentlemen that are going to share their personal experience on mentorship and what happened just through those relationships that were formed as well. But this deeply comes, I think, from his great-grandfather, which I'll share that story as well. You've seen his name on hospitals and around in other facilities in the area. And all of that kind of came from this heart to do good as well. So he'll challenge us as men to use our careers as well, our businesses, to make Pittsburgh a better place as well. So let's welcome Jay Pasovic here this morning.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Sorry for the somewhat overwhelming podium, but Mike said, could you just use the table for your notes? I said 20 years ago I could have. Now I got to be able to see. So that's the way that works. Being businessmen, I'm assuming you've all heard the term bait and switch, right?
Yep.
When someone gets you to sign on into a deal, certain set of criteria, that's great. And then at the worst possible time, the last possible time, they said, you know what, we're going to change that. And this is the alternative. And normally, what is the alternative? It's usually not as good as the first deal, right? It's like, it's classic. It happens in rental cars all the time, hotel rooms, furniture sales. I mean, I'll have it. You kind of expect it in businesses, but pastors, I was really surprised when I was offered this amazing opportunity to speak to a group of great businessmen or committed businessmen, and the prime of the day, bright sunshine, big buffet, no traffic worries. I signed up for that deal. I'm not going to throw any pastor under the bus, but there's at least one other pastor in here who knows who he is. When I was stirring around in my house, getting ready to come, and I said, you know, the lunch deal sounded great. This breakfast thing, I don't know. I normally don't talk to anyone but God before 8 a.m. So guys, bear with me. It is really a privilege, and I've been aware of CBMC for quite a while. I didn't know, candidly, of Mike's involvement, but he's a terrific leader. And getting to know some of you guys, I see a number of really good friends here, people I've known from Northway and other experiences. So what I just want to share with you today is something that has profoundly affected my life. Ever read scripture and come across a verse or a passage, particularly, I know I'm going to talk about even the New Testament. So forget the Old Testament ones that are really kind of crazy, but even the New Testament ones where you say, is that really right? You know, like in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, you know, if your eye offends you, what are you supposed to do? Get a new set of glasses? No. Pluck it out, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut off your arm. Those are things that you kind of look at as, well, you know, I don't know exactly what, I can't mean that. Or we'd all be wearing eye patches. And slings and so on. But there was a specific verse, and Tim's going to help me here with just a couple of slides so you can follow. This is just the first part of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. These are the words of Jesus. So immediately they take on a heavier weight for me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the, say it with me, least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. It was this specific scripture that pierced the heart of my great-great-grandfather, William Alfred Passavant, to take a look at his life and evaluate it. And I call this sort of the way back phase of this talk, because this goes way back to when Pittsburgh was really just beginning to flourish as a city. And William Alfred's parents were given a 10,000 acre tract of land in Zillionople by William Alfred's father, a man by the name of Philip or Philippe Passavant. They were a wealthy family. They lived in southern France. I've seen photos of the castle that still exists there. But the father gave them 10,000 acres on the condition that they would move here to the new country and settle. And that was an incredible journey. You know, people have a lot of interest these days in things like ancestry, a lot of websites, ancestry.com, 23andMe. I've got a 600-page single-space biography that goes all the way back to the early 1800s about my family. I feel extraordinarily blessed to know these things, because what William Alfred Passavant did continues to this day to make a difference in the lives of people. I live 1 mile from the North Hills Passavant Hospital. I go by it every single day. I'm reminded every single day what one man was able to accomplish. And that, I don't say it again later, is one of four hospitals that he established. 26 other institutions in Western PA, right here in our area, that don't bear his name. But he established, out of his passion to care for the least of these. Let me just remind you real quickly what it was like in the 1840s when he was a young man. He was born in 1821, and Zillianople was way out there at that point, gentlemen. There was no infrastructure. The only roads were deeply rutted and filled with holes. Communication was non-existent other than by horseback. There was no running water, no sewer, no communication, no Wi-Fi. In fact, it was 75 years before electricity even made it out that far. William's parents opened the first general store in Zillianople. Even though they were more of an industrialist by trade and by their heritage. But everything that happened, happened very slowly, because there just wasn't any way to get it done. It was a difficult time. In fact, one statistic that I discovered just this time in preparing this message was, and I don't encourage you to take notes, and you might even want to forget this one when you leave, but this is, I double checked this. Allegheny County produced enough whiskey to serve every man, woman, and child in the country, not county, in the country, a half a barrel of whiskey a year. That's 26 gallons. Every man, woman, and child in the country. You kind of get a picture of how dark the times might have been. I mean, that's where people kind of found their solace. Thankfully, that wasn't the case. William Alfred's Passavant's parents were extremely disciplined, and the mother especially was a passionate follower of Christ. She was an educator. She trained the kids. By age 15, this is all in the book, William Alfred went off to college. And it was during that time. And in language, guys, that if you read, you would think it was written by John Stott or, you know, Billy Graham or whoever your senior most decorated theologian might be. It's just, it's profoundly rich. And he went on right from college into seminary, where he graduated at the age of 21 and took his first church assignment outside of Baltimore, and then rather quickly ended up coming back here to the area to be with his family and took over the English Lutheran Church in Zillianople, which is still there. But to show you the kind of commitment and passion he had, he would deliver his first message at the Zillianople Church at 9 a.m. and then ride on horseback over to Rochester. If you know that area at all, that's a long ride, friend. This is a long ride in a car today. On horseback, I can't imagine doing it. He did that for years. He used to call the church in Rochester the gravel church, because every place that they went there in order to keep the mud from overwhelming them, it was gravel, gravel, gravel. But I wouldn't be here talking today if all he did was to be a really outstanding pastor and a very committed preacher of the Word of God. I'm here today because somewhere in his journey, and I believe in reading this biography, it happened in seminary at first. In seminary, they took these men oftentimes out into field trips where they would see poverty, I mean, firsthand, unlike what many of them had experienced in their own homes. And then when he came back here, he made a point of coming into our city regularly. Friends, in the 1840s, sickness was everywhere. Poverty was rampant. The number of hungry, ill-clad, homeless settlers was really overwhelming the non-existent system. There was no system to care for these people. The children of these impoverished settlers, who came to the point where they could no longer feed them or care for them, they dropped them off on the steps of a church or some other institution that they thought might care for them. And if nobody did, guess where they ended up? Orphans now. They ended up at Dixmont, which was then called an insane asylum. They wouldn't call that now, but that's what it was called then. So imagine being 5 or 6 years old, and now you're in with these people who have serious, serious mental issues going on. This burden, this what he saw around him, became so great that despite the impassioned pleas of his beloved mother, and I read about these in the book in great detail, he says this: "It appears to me that my life is to be devoted to the cause of mercy among the poor and suffering, the least of these, as Jesus said." And then if we could go down to the number 3 quote, Tim, here's what he said. He said this in an exchange with his mother: "I do not think that anything is comparable to the soul." We good there?
Sorry.
Thank you, that's it. "And its salvation." So in other words, yeah, we gotta preach, we gotta talk about the gospel. "But what wonder that the suffering lose all belief in spiritual things when so many pastors neglect the plainest duties to the wretched and miserable poor? What wonder that reflecting men are disgusted" — the term reflective means educated, successful men — "disgusted at the religion of our pewed city churches with their awful want or lack of mercy and charity." And a line that affects my life: "The gospel must be lived as well as told, or men disregarded as an idle dream." Let that just sink in a bit. It's not just what we say, it's how we live that validates our message to the world. So building on this passion of devotion and his God-given ability to inspire others to a vision, in less than 1 year after leaving the church ministry on a weekly basis, he established what was called the Pittsburgh Infirmary in 1949, right up in the Hill District. Did any of you know that that is the first, or was the first, Protestant hospital in America? We owe a debt to our Catholic brothers and sisters who pioneered in terms of caring for sick, providing healthcare, and educating children. But this was the first Protestant hospital. And it stayed there for a few years, but then a huge cholera outbreak in the 1850s almost ruined the ministry. They could not get rid of the virus there, and they moved to the north side to an entirely new facility, new for them, and made it work. Few people know, but that's where the hospital was for over 100 years. And then imagine this: on one summer sunny day, with the help of the state and local police, they caravaned for 8 solid hours from the north side location out to the North Hills location. And if you don't, I apologize to those of you who may not know, I tried to find a good photo of it, but that location now has been the home of the church for the last 50 plus years. Along with that, what he found was when people were hospitalized, there was no one to care for their children. And as I said, he knew the fate of those children, so he could not go forward without also establishing an orphanage. And that came with a myriad of challenges because of the laws that required certain guidelines to be met. So the first Protestant-based orphanage in America, he founded. And that grew to a girls' home and a boys' home and eventually was merged in what was called the Xenople farm house. And that building exists to this day. No longer an orphanage, but it just amazing amount of commitment to pull this together. As I mentioned to you, there's 3 other hospitals, 2 in Illinois, 1 in Milwaukee. The stories there are astounding. But I want to underscore one thing. And this is number 5, Tim. These ministries of mercy were entirely supported by the donations of God's people. And most of these were quite small. As difficult as this may be for us to accept, he lived by the simple conviction that where God permits the need, he will create the supply. And I have story after story where I could read that on a day that they had no food to feed the orphans, someone would show up with a sack of potatoes and some other vegetables, just what was needed to get through that day. And he did this for years and years. Eventually, some gentlemen like some of you, who were a bit more prosperous, came alongside of him and started to do more substantial giving. That enabled him to start Teal College up in Greenville, PA. He understood the need for Christian education at the highest levels. All the while, keeping such vivid, detailed records. Listen, when he sent a letter to someone, he handwrote a copy of that letter because the copy machine was broken. He died in 1894 at the age of 74. And there were so many volumes. He was the editor of The Workman. If any of you, any Lutherans with us today? How many of you would put your hand up if you were? Okay. But he was such an influence. And his prodigious amount of note-keeping and journaling and so on is what provided the content for this, but more importantly, gave us insight into how a truly godly person can live out their lives. Now, that inspired this in my life, the recent past. To be perfectly honest with you, I don't think I had a clue about what I just shared with you about the nature of my ancestor. I mean, I was told the story, but I didn't know. I hate to say this, but when you're younger, you kind of feel like you sort of know how things have to go. And I want to encourage the younger men out here, be open, be hungry to know more, and don't be so proud to think that someone that's 20 or 30 years older than you doesn't really have much to say that's relevant to you. I made that mistake. And I want you to learn from my mistake not to do that. There's obviously in this room, I know several gentlemen here with a lot of wonderful Christian experience. In January 1981, after 7 years of full-time ministry in the United Presbyterian Church, my wife Carol and I and 8 other couples, a very dramatic story, which time doesn't allow me to tell, launched Northlake Christian Community. 9 couples, 1981. And we determined to start the church out in the North Hills because that's where clearly people were going to be moving. This was before the 279 spur was completed. And we knew once that happened, things were going to explode. And so we became a church, and we worked through this for months and months and months, whose mission was to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who are loved, nurtured, and equipped to minister to God, one another, and lost to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't remember my middle name some days, but I remember that. And I knew early on that God was calling us not just to the burbs, but to the city. And I'm going to skip over years of how we built relationships just to tell you that we, rather than go and start a ministry because we needed to do it, we found city ministries that were already functioning and came alongside them and offered support, both in physical serving and in financial means. Now, let me fast forward. After 10 years, or I'm sorry, 10 years after we completed the construction of our facility, our main facility in Wexford, I had this ongoing nudge. By the way, if you ever wonder, how do I know the Lord is leading me versus me just sort of want, to me, if it's the Lord, it just doesn't go away. If you pray about it, say, Lord, you want me to do this, and the next day there's no conviction, that's probably not the Lord. But if you can't get it out of your mind, take heed, that's probably God trying to get your attention. And what he was telling me to do is visit the mayor of the city. He has a message for you. The mayor at that time was Tom Murphy, and I was able to arrange a meeting with him. And I said, Mr. Mayor, and he had heard of our church because of some things we had done that were quite public. I said, what would you say a suburban church of committed people could do to help influence the quality of life here in our city, not just out in the suburbs? He thought for a moment, he gave 2 things. He said, well, we desperately need to attract businesses and get involved in the development of increased job production. And number 2, he said, we somehow need to improve what's happening in our city schools. And then he said to me, this was a bit emotional, he said, less than 50% of our students in city schools are graduating from high school. And he stepped aside, and which I'm going to do right now, just project. And he took his hands like this. He said, elementary years are the most important because by the time they reach junior high, they are already committed to finishing school, or they are vulnerable to being pulled into a gang. And that number, I'm going to reiterate, was higher. The number that took the low road was more than half of the students. So it didn't take me much prayer between, you know, business recruitment and development and city schools. I immediately knew what we were to do. Now, I had no idea how to do it. You love it when God seems to be leading you and you say, Lord, that'd be a great thing, but that's not who I am. I'm this. He doesn't really listen a whole lot to those complaints. So I did 3 things. I was led to meet a really wonderful, committed believer who was in the administration of Pittsburgh City Schools. I needed that connection. I contacted a group called Family Guidance, that time was led by Bob Jameson, who they had created a ministry called LAMP, the Learning and Mentoring Partnership. But they had very few churches, people involved. They became instrumental in helping us to get the clearances from the state. And then finally, I hired the son of one of our longtime families who had training experience and a passion for urban ministries, like I know a few of you here in the room have today. Well, my mission became, how do I challenge people in my church, men like you and women, to carve out about 3 hours a week to drive into the heart of the city? We were assigned the Helen Faison Arts Academy, which was basically just an elementary school, right in the border of Homewood and Wilkinsburg. How do I challenge a person to give up the time it takes to do that? There were some safety questions involved. Just to meet with a third grader and help them understand what they were trying to learn. And only if the child had permission to stay over could they then, after school hours, share with that young person about life and about God's love for them. But with the help of my Northway guy, but most certainly by the Spirit of God, we began with 20 and then 30 and then 40 volunteers in the first year. And that number continued to grow. Brian McCabe, who wanted to come today and couldn't, was a wonderful leader. How about this? In 2008, he moved his family, his wife and two young daughters, into a home one block from the school. He was committed to it, to the least of these, to these students that so many people would just overlook, had no answers for. LAMP was taking off. Brian's commitment was amazing, and we kept just making the opportunity known. At its peak, 140 people a week, friends, were going into the city to meet with these children. Not long ago, some of these children graduated from high school and were the recipients of the Pittsburgh Promise. Do you know what that is? That's a full-time college, four-year college degree, fully supported. I want you to hear from two men that gave us some time today, and they're just going to briefly share their experience being LAMP volunteers. And I'll be really honest with you, I only know these guys to see them. I don't really know them, except that I know from what I hear, they're tremendous illustrations of guys who are willing to do what it takes. So I'm going to start with Rob. Would you please come up? Welcome Rob Gerstenberger. He's going to come and share with us.
Everyone. My name is Rob Gerstenberger, and I was involved with Northway Oakland, and still am, for the last, coming up on 8 or 9 years here. And back in the spring of 2009, I think Brian McCabe actually was shared in church one morning that the LAMP program existed, and it's a way to reach out and connect with inner city kids and kind of give them the hope that that they need in their lives. So I had always been kind of exploring how I can give back to my community, serve in a way that's a little bit more high impact than handing out programs or something in church on Sunday morning. And sure enough, LAMP definitely was the case. At the time, I was a single guy living in Oakland, and Homewood was not too far. It was only about a 10-minute drive. And in the spring of 2009, I got partnered with a young guy named Andrew. And Andrew at the time was in sixth grade. He lived with his dad and two other siblings. His mom struggled with alcoholism. she lived nearby, but kind of the odd case, or not the norm, is he lived with his dad instead of his mom. But I kind of viewed that experience and that relationship as a way to kind of instill hope in Andrew. He lived right in the heart of Homewood, right off Frankstown Road, in a house that, you know, had a broken window, and then in the winter months it was 20 degrees outside, and I can imagine what the temperature was inside for him. But really, over my, I mentored Andrew from, I think it was sixth grade, till had the pleasure to see him graduate from high school, from Westinghouse High School.
Awesome.
2 years ago, and it's probably one of the proudest moments ever got to experience, seeing this guy go from a young boy to a grown man. And what I tried to, you know, given that Andrew was in Homewood, in the inner city, you know, he had a lot of people speaking into his life, some positive influences, and I took a lot of pride thinking that I could have an impact with him. But then, you know, family and friends, and as Jay alluded to, you know, the pressure of gang violence was definitely apparent. I'll tell you a brief story. Andrew's older brother was in prison, and he did get out probably about 6 years ago, and unfortunately he wasn't out very long before he kind of got back into his old patterns and actually you know, murdered someone that I don't know the exact details of the story, but I just remember walking with Andrew through that experience. And I mean, talk about a scary time when you're driving into Homewood, meeting with a young teenager whose brother just committed a pretty violent crime, and the cars that would pass his house, I mean, it was pretty real. So my time with Andrew, I really just wanted to provide him the hope of a sense of normalcy. You know, we'd have him over for meals at our house, and we'd pray around the kitchen table, and kind of instill with him kind of that quote that was shared earlier about the gospel, you know, until you're living it out, does it really become meaningful? And I tried to live it out as best I could. You know, I'm a fallen man just like everyone else, but if I could instill hope in Andrew, that can give him a sense of that there's, you know, potential that God can work in his life and work through him for a greater purpose, that was really what I tried to do as I mentored him over the years. So if anyone is considering being a LAMP mentor, I would definitely say you get a lot more out of it than the mentee would. As I said before, you know, one of the proudest days of my life was getting to stand there and watch Andrew walk and graduate from Westinghouse that day. And I know he did a lot of the work, but I was fortunate to be there with him and his family during that time. So.
Remember what Rob just said. Do you think that child's being blessed? I've heard that time and time again. That willingness to be involved pours a blessing into your life. Brian Johansson, please come on up. Brian is also a LAMP mentor and has some great, great things happen. Give him a big hand as he comes up to share.
Thanks, Jay. Again, my name's Brian Johansson. I've been a LAMP mentor for a little over 5 years now. I mentor a young man by the name of Jason Brown. He currently is 15 years old. He's a sophomore at Steel Valley High School in Munhall. I first heard about LAMP at a Big C breakfast in 2006. Ironically, it was actually the beginning of that ministry. It was a men's breakfast kind of like this. Pastor Jay was speaking at one of the first breakfasts, and he spent most of his time talking about LAMP. And I thought, you know, what a neat ministry. I didn't really give it much thought. I certainly felt no calling to be involved in it, and I was involved in another church at the time, so I didn't really think any more about it. Fast forward 5 years, and it was in June of 2011, some other circumstances, my family and I were visiting Northway, and ironically, if you will, Pastor Brian McCabe was speaking that Sunday, and he spoke mostly about Lamb. I started at that time to feel a calling to be involved in that ministry. Again, we were still not involved in Northway, though. For some other reasons, I don't have time to get into it, my family and I made a unanimous decision in the fall of 2011 to make Northway our home church. It allowed me to become a LAMP mentor. I signed up in 2012. I got matched with Jason later in 2012, and it was Thanksgiving week of 2012 that I drove after work into Homewood. I met my mentoring supervisor, Jason's mom. I met Jason, and clearly I felt uniquely unqualified to be a mentor. I stepped way out of my comfort zone, something that was not characteristic of me at all. But clearly, as both Jay and Rob have said, it has changed me probably more than, other than knowing the Lord and being a father, I can't think of anything else that has changed me more. How has it changed me? Well, I think, for one, I think I'm much better at seeing a situation from another person's perspective, or, you know, the old saying, I can walk a mile in another person's shoes. Not really able to do that 5 years ago. I believe I'm far less judgmental, much more willing to grant grace to another person. I realize that I may not have a full grasp of the situation. I'm less quickly to judge and think I know what's going on. I have a softer heart and a compassion for the poor, for the oppressed in our cities, and I certainly feel like I'm much better educated about the poor, about race relations in our country. I had no idea about how fatherlessness, how incarceration, how substandard schools have perpetuated a cycle of poverty from one generation to the next. I think 5 years ago, I thought that, hey, if they just stayed out of trouble and worked hard in school, they could get out of poverty. And I couldn't have been more wrong. I just didn't know any better. In fact, I just want to share with you one thing that I learned early on in my LAMP training. This came from probably a woman who was one of the first mentors in LAMP. She shared with me that the young woman that she had mentored for a long time was the Val Victorian at Westinghouse High School. And this woman was a teacher, and she shared with me that she read some of her papers, and they were no better than eighth grade work. And this was the best that Westinghouse produced. I mean, these are not the same schools that my kids and your kids go to in the suburbs. This girl was able to get into college, but it was only through really the help of the mentor being an advocate and getting the tutoring that this girl was able to succeed. So again, I was shocked by that. How did our relationship change my mentee? Well, I think it's definitely improved his conduct in school and at home, and his performance in school. His grades are better. I think he's more responsible now. I think he would tell you that if you asked him. I think he too is less judgmental, particularly when it comes to adult white males. I think he's just more willing to give them a shot instead of prejudging. I introduced him to the Lord. I don't know where his relationship is with that right now. We do pray and read the Bible every time we get together, but he's definitely aware of that. He wants to go to college. We'll see. I'll try to be there. I'm a little concerned about how he might perform on an SAT test, but we'll see what happens. I definitely want to give him an opportunity, even if it's not college, maybe community college or a trade school, but we'll be in prayer for him. And then lastly, I just want to share that, you know, mentoring has made a huge difference in the life of a kid, but also, as Jay and Rob have said, it's going to change you more than it changes the young person that you're mentoring. And if I could, some of you are probably aware of this, but this is just a book that someone gave me a few years ago, New York Times bestseller. The book is titled Radical, and it's written by a pastor of a very large suburban church in Alabama named David Platt. And if you haven't read it, I would just encourage you, because it talks a lot about what Jay spoke about and the mission that his great-grandfather was on. And it really challenges us, really the American church with the American dream, and how it sometimes conflicts with what Christ calls us to. So thank you.
All right, I know our time's about up. A couple things. Guys, I'm not here recruiting for LAMP, okay? But you certainly, if that's piqued your interest in that, great. CME, see one of the guys, we'll connect you. I'm not here to ask you for money or support or anything. What I'm just trying to bring to your attention is none of these things would have happened had the people involved, my great-great-grandfather, Rob, Brian, and others, taken this step of making themselves available for the least of these. I'm going to have Mike come up now and help close us. I had wished that we could have spent 10 or 15 minutes around the table, but I'll let Mike decide how he wants to close this. I just want to say thank you for coming today. As Mike comes up, I want to say this. I believe every one of you were sovereignly meant to be here. Not just for your life, but for the people that you influence. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we can ask or think. Put that faith to work to reach the least of these. And your life will be changed. Pastor Mike.
Thanks, Bob. Appreciate it. Thank you.
Thanks for everything.
Well, gentlemen, a challenging message this morning, a great one, an inspiring one. When you think of all of the good that could come out of a life and the legacy that we can leave behind. This morning, though, I want to give you an opportunity to consider your next step. Maybe the next step for you today isn't doing something good, but simply receiving the goodness of Jesus Christ in your life. Have you taken that step yet in your life? And so I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. Maybe the next step for you is saying, I've received the goodness of Christ, I've received him into my life, but I don't know what to do with that yet. I don't know what my LAMP initiative is, or my mentee, or what can my business do, or what can I do with my life to make a difference in our region, in our city as well. I'm going to give you the opportunity to pray and ask Christ about that here this morning. So will you bow your heads with me here today? Today is the day that you want to receive the ultimate goodness, the goodness of Jesus Christ in your life. Or maybe you received that a long time ago, but you want to reconfirm that. Dedicate it, rededicate your life. Just simply say this prayer. Jesus, today I give you my life. God, in the busyness of my life, I sometimes try to lead you. And today, I ask you to lead me. I yield my life, my will to you. I ask that you would come in and renew my soul. Take what is dirty and old and make it clean. Give me a purpose for my life that will last forever today. Today, I receive you and I ask that you would change me. Make me the man that you created me to be today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.